Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 3 now. Acts chapter 3. And I'll read the first 12 verses, which will seem like a funny place to stop, but it is the portion that I expect in God's timing we may be able to finish today. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." He gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Let's ask once again for God's direction as we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for entrusting us with the pattern of how the early church sought to serve you. We pray that you'd enable us to understand those things here which transcend time, that go from one age to another, and give us, Father, obedient hearts, we pray, and that our life together might be pleasing to you as theirs was, and that it might bring glory to you as theirs did. We pray for your Spirit's help in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, for many years as a young Christian, I had a sense that witnessing for the Lord, giving the gospel to unbelievers, was something that took a special skill. It took a special kind of person. It was a missionary, or an evangelist. And they were the ones that went out and told people about the Lord, and other Christians just sort of sat on their hands and paid the bills and didn't do much else. It's true that there are people whom God sets apart for evangelistic outreach. That's a very important truth, and we would err if we were to lose sight of that. But it's also the case that every one of us can have an impact for the Lord in our daily lives as we move among people. I see that as what was going on back here in chapter 2. Remember the contrast that I pointed out between verse 41 and verse 47? Where Luke records, "Well, first of all, I want you to think about the people who were saved. They were baptized and then continued steadfastly in the pattern of worship that was established for them. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But as for the Lord, he was busy saving people." As Christians carry out their daily activities in obedience to the word of God, God, for his part, will save people. How can we be most effectively used of God in the salvation of unbelievers? I'm suggesting that it's not necessarily by saying, "Oh, let's go hold an evangelistic campaign." God might lead us to hold an evangelistic campaign, and that would be a good thing to do. But even as we say to ourselves, "I'm going to serve God today. I'm just going to live for the Lord. I'm going to do what he has for me to do right today," God will save people. As we persevere, as we dedicate ourselves deliberately to doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, God will save people. And we have an example of that right here in this chapter. I will suggest to you that the reason Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer was, well, I don't know, help me. Why would a Jew living in Jerusalem go to the temple at the hour of prayer? Any guesses? This is a hard question. Why would a Jew living in Jerusalem go to the temple at the hour of prayer? What do you think they would plan on doing there? What?
Praying.
Hey, share a lot, keep that up to make inspector in no time. Yes, he's going to go pray there. They didn't plan to evangelize. The message that he gives is one that grows out of the circumstances of that he happened to meet on the way. But he was, what were the activities of the early church? Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Peter and John are continuing steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And as they do that, one thing leads to another, and a tremendous testimony is offered forth. The first thing that we're going to see then in this passage today is how in the general flow of our experiences, God's gospel will be proclaimed to people if we're yielded to Him. Then we're going to look at the healing itself, and we'll draw two lessons from this healing. First of all, I'll show you that this particular healing is very similar to a healing in the Gospels. And so I will argue that one of the things that's being pointed out here is the similarity of the believer's ministry to the Lord's ministry. The Lord said that the works that He did, His followers would do, and in fact His followers would do even greater works than His. As a second lesson also to be gained from this healing, Peter in his sermon expressly compares the healing of this man to the greater work of rejuvenation that God is going to do with the people who will receive God's word. That is, he compares spiritual healing and physical healing. And so, as we study the healing, we want to ask, what can it tell us about spiritual healing, about the event of salvation, about what it means to be born again? And then later, we will go on and in subsequent studies, we'll talk about the sermon itself, the trial that results in chapter 4, and how they are reunited with the other believers later on in chapter 4. So there's a lot here in this episode for us to anticipate, and we'll just start on it right now. Well then, we're talking here about, first of all, one thing leading to another. How is it that our daily lives can lead to a witness for Jesus Christ? I know there many of us are terrified at the idea of standing on a street corner handing out leaflets. I include myself in that. I find that a very terrifying kind of activity. I've done it and rejoice in the opportunity to do it at the art fair, but I find it terrifying. That is a mode of witness, and it's an important mode of witness. But there is another mode of witness, which is sort of like spiritual breathing. It is watching for the opportunities day by day that God gives us and then capitalizing on them. Now, we've already suggested that Peter and John did not go into the temple primarily to evangelize. They went into the temple at the hour of prayer, and I would suppose they went there to pray. We know that that's what they did in the temple in Luke 24. We read that after the ascension, the believers gathered daily in the temple, praising and blessing God. And Acts 2:46 tells us that they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, that's one of the places the believers met to engage in their worship, in their praise of God. Three times a day, the Jews offered special prayer. The third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. The third hour was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and the sixth hour was noon, and then the ninth hour was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon were the times of the morning and evening sacrifices that were ordained in the Mosaic Law. So it was a very Jewish thing to meet in the temple and offer up prayers to God. They're going up for the evening time of prayer. And out of this grows an opportunity. In verses 2 through 8, there is a lame man. Now, verse 2 says that a certain lame man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple. When we read here that he was carried, the verb tense there suggests the picture that as Peter and John were walking up the steps of the temple, just at that moment, along came his friends. I don't know how they were carrying him, maybe in their arms, you know, side by side like this in the fireman's chair, or maybe on a stretcher of some sort. But just as Peter and John were coming up the steps, this fellow was arriving at his place. If they had come 5 minutes earlier, he wouldn't have been there. This is It's not that they could count on seeing him there. Some days they would come to the temple for the hour of prayer, and he wouldn't be there. Other days, he would be there. But just as he happened to arrive at the gate, they came along. What's their response to this fellow? Here they're coming in, and up comes this, you know, three or four people carrying this poor lame beggar and settling him down on his rags at the gate of the temple so that he can beg for alms. What would Peter and John do in that circumstance? What would you do? If you were coming into Francis's garage here, and just as you were coming into the garage, some people whom you didn't know were bringing up a beggar and setting him down on the street corner there to beg. You know, we have a tendency in this country to wish that things like that would go away, to assume that it's not really that bad. It's not really happening here in America. I'll just sort of turn my back and go the other way. Peter and John had been trained by their master. They had gone out together as part of the 12 and perhaps also as part of the 70. I don't know whether they went with each other or with other partners, but they were used to being sent out to have their eyes and ears open to the needs of people around them. And when they saw this man being laid there, they were filled with compassion with him. They were moved in their hearts toward him, and they wanted to help. They wanted to do something to touch him and to improve his situation. And so they offered to give him what they could. It's not a conversation they planned on having. In fact, as devout Jews, they were bound to take care of the poor, and if they had known there was going to be a beggar there, they probably would have brought some money with them to give to him. So I suspect they were a little bit taken aback. Oh my goodness, silver and gold have I none. What am I going to do? I left my wallet at home today. Otherwise, they would have offered him something. But still, even though they didn't have the money, they noticed him, and they went out of their way to stop and see if they could help with his situation. That, I think, is the second step in having a witness to our daily life. The first is faithful dedication to the activities that we pursue as a family of Christians together, being regular in our public and private devotions before God. Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer. The second thing is being sensitive to the needs of people who are around us, having an attitude of compassion and openness toward the people that we meet day by day, and not being so busy with our prearranged schedule that we can't take time for the needs that we see on every side. We don't, as a matter of fact, see a lot of beggars sitting at the doors of our churches. But we may very well see people with many needs in our day-to-day lives. Stop and show them compassion. Stop and offer to do what we can for them. Don't be so closed into ourselves that we can never establish a contact. We open the door and we try to help them the best we can. Now, I don't know whether God's given you the gift of laying your hands on lame people and having them walk, but there may be something you can do for a person who's less fortunate. And because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you will be able to do things for people that unbelievers will not be able to do. You'll be able to pay attention to their suffering and want to reach out to them in a way that an unbeliever can't. Just the compassion you can show is going to be different. And that's going to lead to the third step. When Peter and John did bring healing to this fellow, it caused quite a ruckus in the temple. Verse 10, everybody knew that this was the man who had been sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple. Verse 11 tells us that they all ran over to where Peter and John were, greatly wondering. And they apparently expressed their wonder. Notice that verse 12 tells us that Peter answered the people. They were coming up and said, what's going on here? How come this fellow's walking around? He's been lame for 40 years. What did you have to do with it? You, Peter and John, what happened here? What did you guys do? It was at that point that Peter has the opportunity that each one of us should be looking for. When our daily intercourse with other people leads to unbelievers remarking, how is it that this has happened? How is it that you were able to help this person? How is it that you were able to show compassion to them? How do you respond?
Well,
as a temptation. I know I often feel a temptation to crawl back into my shell and just say, oh, it was nothing. I just try to be helpful where I can. Crawl back into my hole. Years later, though, Peter, same Peter, this guy right here, gave us the instruction that you've been studying in Sunday school together concerning opportunities like this. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not every Christian is expected to be able to stand on a street corner or stand up in a pulpit and initiate a public address. But Peter does suggest that every one of us can be ready to give an answer when people ask us, how come your life is different? How come you've made a difference in the lives of those around you? How come you are kinder than other people or more sensitive than other people? At that point, we're expected to be able to give an answer. Peter, being an apostle, was able to give a very fine answer. It's quite a little sermon here that he cooked up right on the spur of the moment. When we study it in a week or so, Lord willing, you'll see how prepared he was. I don't expect that you'll be able to rattle off that at the drop of a hat. But every Christian ought to be able to explain the gospel succinctly in 45 seconds or less. Every Christian ought to be able to give God praise to say, well, I was able to help that individual because as a Christian, I know what it is to have God help me. Jesus Christ saved me from my sin, delivered me from the penalty of my rebellion against God, and I'm so grateful to Him that now I want to help those around me and relieve their sorrows and their problems. Maybe it's no more than that. Be ready to give an answer. That's what Peter was. He was ready, and verse 12 says he gave an answer. And if you say, boy, I'm not even sure I could do that, well, then I've got a dinner table game that you can play. Why don't you play lame man at the table around lame man at the temple around the table? And just have some little practice conversations. Practice some little situations. One of you pose a situation and see if you can help the other ones to figure out what would you say. Or if you're driving in your car by yourself and you've got a few minutes, role play in your mind. Set up a little scenario. Visualize a situation where you're able to help somebody and someone praises you for that. And think to yourself, how am I going to turn that praise or that question or that interest into an opportunity for the Lord? Be ready to give an answer. You don't have to stand out and initiate conversations. But opportunities will arise, doors will open, and we need to be ready to walk through them. So, we have Christians devoting themselves to their regular spiritual exercises. The next thing we have is an opportunity to show compassion, to help, and they did what they could in the power of the Holy Spirit. The next thing is the interest of bystanders that has been aroused as a result of this. And Peter's seizing the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. All right, what might we expect next after such an event? Well, at this point, if you go to chapter 4, I'll read ahead a little bit here so we can understand the entire overall sequence of events. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Well, the next thing you have to understand, if you're going to be ready to give an answer, is that you're going to get a mixed reaction. See, they had some who heard what they said and responded favorably. And in fact, the number of the men became 5,000 people. This is more of a growth than I had expected before. Previously, there had been about 3,000 believers total overall, okay, including men and women. Now, what happens in verse 4 is the number of the men, the males, became about 5,000. How many of the 3,000 were males? Maybe 1,500? Maybe 2,000 of them at the outside? The number of males more than doubled. To all indications, more people were saved out of this little incident here in the temple around the healing of the lame man than were saved on the day of Pentecost. Tremendous turning to the Lord that resulted from this. But at the same time, there was opposition from the temple authorities. So much so that they arrested the believers and put them in jail. We're going to get both kinds of response. If you try to live for the Lord and you open your mouth for Him, you're going to get some who are tremendously encouraged and who may even be saved as a result of what you do. And you're going to have others who think you're crazy and I'm going to let you know that. You've got to settle that in your mind. There's no way around that. That's the kind of response that comes when the gospel is proclaimed. And if we're going to be servants of our Lord, we have to remember His word that if people hated Him, they're going to hate us too. It wasn't easy to be interrogated and threatened by the Jewish leaders. We'll study that in a few weeks, Lord willing. When the apostles, Peter and John, are released, in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They came back to the church, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They report to God what has happened. Verse 29, now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, look at what these people are trying to do to stop us from making Your Son known. Grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word by stretching forth Thy hand to heal. They pray that God would give them boldness to continue to minister for Him in the face of opposition. Well, here's Peter and John coming back and deriving together encouragement and support from one another for the ministry that God has given to them. And that also, I think, is to be part of the pattern for us here. Pursue our regular spiritual exercises. When we see an opportunity to go outgoing to somebody, to minister to them, we do so. We reach out to them. As others notice our involvement, we give praise and glory to God for it. We expect a mixed response. Some will respond favorably. Some will be upset and give us lots of grief over it. And then, what do? Come back together again. To share our experiences with one another and to encourage one another. We'll look in more detail at that little prayer meeting that the believers had at chapter 4, verse 23, when we get to that portion. But I think that may suggest to us that one of the things we ought to be doing more when we get together for prayer is sharing the opportunities for witness that we've had during the week, sharing our experiences as we've tried to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then pray together, bringing these experiences to the Lord and asking the Lord to give us boldness so that we continue to stand for Him in the face of the opposition that we've all experienced at one time or another. So, what's the pattern of these two chapters show us? Well, if your gift is evangelism, you will plan special evangelistic activities. You'll execute those plans. You will go out and take the initiative in proclaiming the gospel. That is good. That is important. We treasure the initiative that some have in that direction, and we seek to support that in every way that we can. But you may say, that's not my particular orientation. I'm not one of those people that can do that. And that's okay, too. That's what it means that evangelism is a gift. It's something that is given by the Holy Spirit to some people. What do the rest of us do? Well, the rest of us are faithful in our spiritual exercises, public and private. We look for opportunities to reach out to those around us. Peter and John taking up the opportunity of ministering to this poor lame man just as he was laid there by the temple. When others notice the difference that Jesus Christ makes, we take advantage of the opening to glorify Him before them. We expect a mixed response. We're not surprised or discouraged when some reject what we have to say. And then we share the experience with our brothers and sisters to gain encouragement and to bring these things before the Lord and ask Him to continue to strengthen us and make us bold to represent Him in our daily lives. So there's the first lesson, I think, in this passage for us. It's a little case study of how evangelism happens in the daily ebb and flow of life. Not the big planned evangelistic meeting, not the organized missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas setting out for parts unknown with the gospel. Those are important. But how it happens in our daily lives, are we ready to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us? Are we looking for ways to reach out to people with ordinary kindnesses and seeking to capitalize on those opportunities to glorify the Lord? That's the first lesson. Second lesson comes from the healing itself. As I was reading this healing, I had a strange sense of deja vu. I've seen this before somewhere. It's an awful lot here that's like things that I've seen somewhere else. And as I tried to grapple with that, I actually got to the point that I sat down and I read every single miracle, every single healing miracle in the Bible. And I sorted them all out. Which ones are lameness? Which ones are blindness? Which ones are leprosy? Who was the healer? Who took the initiative in the healing? Was it the healer? Was it the person that was being healed? Was it somebody else? I sorted all these things all sorts of different ways. And I found the passage that is similar to this, or most similar in my mind. And that is the Lord's healing of a lame man in John chapter 5. Maybe it wouldn't be too much out of place for us to go back and just read a little bit of that healing. It's the first part of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed, and walk? He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, there's some striking similarities between these two cases. The ailment is the same in both cases. Somebody's unable to move. We have a lame man in Acts 3. In John 5, we have a man who doesn't have enough mobility to get himself down to the pool when the water starts. He's unable to walk. He's lame. The length of time that the person has been suffering is similar in both cases. In John's case, it was about 38 years. In Acts 4, we will learn that this man had been in this condition for more than 40 years. He was over 40 years old, and he had been lame from his mother's womb. So we have a period of about 4 decades that the person has suffered under this illness. In both cases, the person who is healed is looking for help in an appropriate way. He's at a gate of the temple. Now, this is clear in Acts chapter 3. But we're told that he is at the beautiful gate of the temple seeking alms. And later on we'll talk about why he was there. The man in John chapter 5 was also in the area of the temple. The sheep pool where he was waiting was where the sacrifices were washed before being brought into the temple. It's on the northern side of the temple compound and very near to the gate through which the sacrifices were brought in. So both of these healings take place in the vicinity of the temple. In both cases, the healer takes the initiative. In both cases, the healer commands the patient to rise up and walk. And in fact, there's only one other place where that happens. That's in Luke chapter 5 with the paralyzed man who was carried by four. In both cases, the healing leads to official opposition. The Jews end up angry over what's been done. And in both cases, the next place we find the person who's been healed is in the temple giving praise and thanks to God. We have that here in John chapter 5 in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him, and where does he find him? He's in the temple. This fellow is not like the nine lepers who turned away and went the other direction. He recognizes that God is the one who has healed them, and he comes into the temple to give thanks. And that's certainly what we find in Acts chapter 3. This fellow is running and leaping and praising God in the temple, thanking God for the miracle that has been carried out. Now, what are the implications of the similarity between these two stories? Well, it's John's gospel that records this for us, and you'll recall that John was with Peter when this healing took place. This is the first miracle of healing that happens in the book of Acts. Here they are. They've just had this tremendous experience on the day of Pentecost. The early church has just been formed, and now God works a miracle of healing through them. And you should remember that although John records events that happened before the book of Acts, the book of John is probably written after the book of Acts is written. It's probably one of the latest books in the New Testament that is written. And often it shows signs of a pattern of thought that goes like this. In our experience as a church, certain things have happened that call to mind words and teachings of the Lord Jesus. Those words or teachings may not have been recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the early Gospels, but they form an important backdrop to what's been going on in the church. Somebody better write them down so people in later ages will know that the church has not been improvising, but it really has been following the teachings of Christ. And that, I perceive, is the main function of the Gospel of John. As the church has been living and the Holy Spirit has been guiding it, John, who was with the Lord, remembers things that the Lord taught and did that form the foundation for what the church has been doing. But those things were not necessarily recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he says, I've got to write another gospel to capture this stuff so people don't forget it. In this case, he wants to capture a miracle that Christ did that is not recorded in the other gospels. A miracle that is strikingly similar to the one that was done when the apostles first saw the moving of the Holy Spirit through them to the healing of sick people. And why should John be concerned to record that miracle and to emphasize the similarity? Well, here's something else that John says. John 14, verse 12. And you're only a few pages back to John. Look at John 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. It's in John's Gospel that we have recorded the promise of Christ that his disciples would do the same works that he did and even greater works than he did. So John, going into the temple with Peter, sees this healing takes place, which could have been done by Christ himself. It's just like the healing in John chapter 5. And John says, boy, that reminds me that the Savior said we'd be doing things at such as he did. And make a note of that. Make a note in his notebook. When he came back years later to write down his gospel, you can be sure that he was sure to put in the healing in John 5 and this record of the Lord's words in John 14 to remind Christians that they are endowed with the same power that enabled Christ to carry out his miracles and do his work. Notice when Peter does this healing in Acts chapter 3, how he does it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I am doing this on the authority of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ healing you through me. And there ought to be considerable encouragement for us, I think, in this comparison between John 5 and Acts 3. Because the same Christ who works during his earthly life gave his spirit to the apostles in the first century to carry out his work. He's still doing that. He's still giving us his spirit to carry out his work now. Whether it's in healing, or whether it's in the powerful proclamation of the gospel, whether it's in showing compassion and moving toward people. Is it possible for people to heal today? I see no reason in Scripture that it might not be. Some he gives gifts of healing. It's not universal. If it were, we wouldn't have hospitals. It would be pretty well empty. But there are lots of other things that Christ did that he calls upon us to do. And we need to remember that his power didn't stop when he went back to heaven. He gave it to the church through the Holy Spirit, and that same power continues today. Acts 3 is a testimony to that and an encouragement to us to claim that power in our ministries day by day. So what do we get out of the long and short of this for today? The lesson that I think we ought to carry away with us is, first of all, whether your gift is evangelism or not, you have an opportunity to make a difference for Christ day by day. The trick is being diligent in your personal spiritual life and in our public exercises together. And as you are diligent in your life as a Christian, looking for opportunities to be kind and compassionate, helpful to other people. Then, when people ask you, what makes the difference? Why are you this way? Being ready to give a short, tactful answer to them concerning the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. You will find some rejection for that. But bring it back to us and let's share about, well, over it as a church family. Let's encourage one another and bring our opportunities week by week to the Lord, and we'll rejoice together to see what he'll do through us. And we can be assured that the same power that he exploited carrying out his miracles during his life on earth is available to us. He will move powerfully through us and glorify himself through us if we're open to him and if we let him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this example of the early church in action. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen each of us. Give us diligence to be prepared to give an answer. Boldness, Father, to be known as your children. And trust in you. Help us to trust you to work through us powerfully in a way that will glorify our Savior and leave no question to those around us that you are at work in our world today. Father, we ask these things not for our sakes, but that our Savior might be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen.